In this book, it is written at a time when Israel was very, very prosperous. For the most part, it was peaceful. They weren't under great threat at this moment. It seemed like outwardly, everything was sort of going okay. And God uses extreme measures to show them, in fact, not everything is okay. They had reached the conclusion, well, we're not having any problems, therefore, no consequences to our actions, so our actions must be right. Always understand this, that the mercy of God sometimes is what is holding back the response, the ramifications, the results of our actions. Now, in this chapter, you run into it right in verse 2. It says, chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, okay, here's the command. This is directly from the mouth of God. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, that seems a little strange, doesn't it? This was a woman who was not going to be, and probably prior to marriage, had not been faithful to her future husband. This was a woman of missing morals, misplaced morals. And this does not seem to be the kind of character, the kind of person that you would expect a holy man of God, a preacher of the truth, a representative of God. You would not think, how should we say it? This woman was not marriage material. Could we say it that way? But God specifically commands that he take a woman from this lifestyle to be his wife. And she was coming out of a life of prostitution. Now, it's interesting. I studied several writers this week just to kind of see what other people have said about this particular strange command of God and seemingly bizarre command of God. It's interesting. A lot of the commentators have argued in very detailed fashion that, well, this doesn't mean that she was a woman of bad character when he married her. She went bad later in life, and God just knew that she was going to go bad later in life. So trying to spare, if you will, God from being charged with telling you, go get this woman that's really bad news morally, and you marry her. The only problem is that's not what the text says. I mean, now, whatever God does, he needs us to defend the truth to unbelievers, but what is clearly God's action, God does, and what he does is right. It just seems strange to us. It seems strange to us. And it just really doesn't seem to line up in our thinking. I want to start down this idea of the underlying meaning, and it becomes very clear why God does it. In fact, you don't even have to leave the verse we're in. He says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry. How? By departing from the Lord. Now, one of the things you need to understand that God uses two different things to compare with each other. He compares adultery, a spouse not being faithful to their spouse. He compares that unfaithfulness to idolatry, that is the worship of idols. In other words, God says, I entered into a relationship with you. I want to have this special, exclusive, faithful relationship with you. I have been faithful to you, but if you're out worshiping other gods, it's just like adultery. You've been unfaithful in this relationship. So to shake them up and to get their attention, God decides in the person of the prophet Hosea, I want you to be a living, breathing, feeling, experiencing, representative of what Israel has put me through in my relationship with the Lord. Now you might think, poor Hosea. Poor Hosea, how would you like to have this as your spiritual duty and destiny in life? You go find this woman that has this bad reputation. And by the way, she's not going to be faithful to you. She is not going to treat you exclusively. And not only are you going to have the insult of her leaving you for another man, she is going to leave you for any man. Could we say it that way? And you're going to go through the heartbreak of that, Hosea. And you're going to feel rejection. You're going to feel heartbreak. You're going to feel shame. You're going to feel humiliation. Maybe even, it doesn't say this in the text, but we can imagine it. Maybe you're going to even suffer the ridicule by your peers, people in your life, your neighbors, saying, you should have known better than that. What are you doing? People that maybe it was the judgmental stares of the neighbors. Part of why he does, can't you sympathize with poor Hosea? Can't you just kind of feel for the guy? I mean, God, it seems to us, is setting him up for heartbreak. That's exactly the point. Because we can feel the heartbreak that Hosea will experience. And God says, I know how it feels. I know exactly how it feels. That's how it feels when I have entered into a covenant relationship, an exclusive covenantal relationship with Israel. And rather than being faithful to me, they have gone after every other god that's on the horizon. And they believe they're doing the right thing, and they have no shame in doing it. So part of what he puts Hosea through is just the experience so that you and I think more on an emotional level than even a thinking level, that we just feel the awfulness of this. We feel the anguish of this. I mean, we should just cringe when we read poor Hosea's story. And when we put it in the life, in the person, in the package of the person Hosea, we can a little more understand how we should cringe when people have been unfaithful. God's people have been unfaithful to the God who loved them and entered into this relationship with them. All right? So the underlying meaning, let's get to our list, okay? The marriage was to picture God's relationship with Israel. That's this verse that we just read. And everything I just said to you kind of fits under that. The underlying message is this. It pictures this relationship. It's interesting. I did not plan this when I was planning things in advance, that we would talk about Jesus talking about, I want to treat the believers, the church, as my bride, and I'm the bridegroom, and I had entered into, as we talked about this morning, the covenant relationship, and then contrast it with Hosea tonight, where you see the unfaithfulness of people in a covenant relationship. I didn't discover that till this week, and I realized these two things they're kind of polar opposites. God is faithful, and then there's us. And somehow in the providence of God, he puts it together. So if you're listening to this in recorded form, you're not going to have the privilege of all those that are gathered here because you've got it both in one day, okay? But anyway, that's what it is to picture. Now, he also mentions here in this same verse, he says, and the children of harlotry. Frankly, that is one of the things that's hard to understand. Because it says later, there's three children born of this marriage that are mentioned in chapter 1. Some believe, because of what he says there, the children of harlotry, that maybe, does that mean, at least the question is asked, that the children that are born to his wife, and we see in verse 3 her name, it says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Some have suggested, well, maybe that means it really wasn't his son, but maybe it was a son by a different marriage. That's not what the text says, however. So I just assume it says children of harlotry. It just means that's, again, reflecting on the character of the mother of this couple having these children. Somehow it's just a reminder that she was such a woman. But he takes her anyway. He was obedient. Verse 3, he does what God told him to do. This is a little off the subject, but I think it's a sub-message, if you will. It's another thread through here. And it's a message about obedience. Hosea was willing to go through the heartache. When we get to chapter 3 a little bit, you're going to see a whole other level of heartache. But he goes through this, and he chooses to be obedient to God because somehow Hosea was willing to understand what you and I need to understand. And that is this. Our lives are not about our comfort. Now, if God gives us comfort and God gives us blessing, we should return thanks. But if God gives us a hard way to go, we should still return thanks because that's his plan for us. And you understand that he realized his life was about a purpose higher than his own comfort, if you want to say it that way. And it was God's choice that he would go through this difficult heartache and heartbreak to go through this. But then, not only the marriage was to picture, but the children were to picture God's relationship with Israel. Now, before we get into this, there's something I want to make sure you understand, and understand the terms that I'm using, okay? Because you'll have to track this through to completely get the meaning. Hosea was a prophet primarily to the northern part of this land of promise. When Joshua went into the land, this was after the Exodus, Moses leads the people out of Egypt, heading toward Israel. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses takes them right to the brink. He is not allowed, because of one moment of disobedience, to enter the land of promise. He climbs a mountain and sees it. But Joshua then takes them in, and then the 12 tribes occupied different portions of that land of promise. Later, God, because of their desire, and God allows this, they become a monarchy under a king, namely Saul. Saul's monarchy, his dynasty, lasts exactly one generation because of his disobedience. Then God puts David on the throne, and God promises to David an unconditional promise that there will always be a representative of you. Your dynasty is going to continue indefinitely. We know that that only occurs because one of his descendants is the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that dynasty is not going to end after one generation or several generations. It has a continuing aspect to it. David's son Solomon follows him as king. After the time of Solomon, this nation splits into two. The northern 10 tribes become what was known as the nation of Israel. The southern two tribes, made up mainly of Judah and Benjamin, became known as the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel had a series of kings. The nation of Judah had a series of kings. You read about them in all places in 1 and 2 Kings. Isn't that a great place to read about all the kings and all their history? But nonetheless, Israel, the northern kingdom, had no good kings at all. It was all idolatry. It was downhill all the way. Judah had a series of good kings and bad kings, and it kind of went back and forth. And it became known as Judah because it was the more dominant of those two tribes. And you have two kingdoms. Hosea is ministering to this northern kingdom. So part of the judgment that God is going to pronounce on him is exclusively for them. They were conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Assyrian Empire. Syria is in the news in our day. And modern-day Syria would have been included in the Assyrian Empire, but much more removed. They come in and conquer the 10 tribes that was the nation of Israel. And basically, after that point, they disappear from history. The remnant of the Jews that were left, one of the things Assyria did when they conquered the land was deport people and import people. So the people left were sort of forced to intermarry, and they would break down their nationalism and break down their cultural identity by intermarrying. When you flash forward to the time of Jesus, the descendants of these people were known as the Samaritans. And one of the reasons that the pure-blooded Jews, if we could say it that way, hated the Samaritans, looked down upon them, because they were not fully Jewish and they weren't fully Gentile, but they had mixed the two. And that was in their bloodline, so it was particularly offensive to them. So the judgment that he is pronouncing, as he will through these children's names in just a moment, is exclusively for Israel. God will carry on his covenant to Abraham and to David, but it'll be primarily through the descendants of Judah and Benjamin, the southern nationality. They do go through a time of deportation in Babylon, but you remember a remnant does come back, reestablishes the kingdom, rebuilds the temple, and that's the scenario basically when the New Testament opens. So, verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, she's just had a son, okay? God names all of the kids that Gomer and Hosea have. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Well, Jezreel was the name of a city, a very prominent city in Israel. It was a city that was, I don't know how it was marked. It was marked by excess, and it was marked by violence. One of the primary kings associated with Jezreel was the king Jehu. And he's the one who did some good things. Namely, he was the one who killed Ahab and Jezebel and many of the prophets of Baal. But then he went beyond what God had wanted him to do, and he kills Judah's king and attacks that dynasty, and he just is known for his violence, and God pronounces that there would be judgment upon him, and that judgment is found in 2 Kings 15. So, basically, the first son is the pointer. Name him Jezreel, because through your family is going to come a message that is pointed at that wicked city and pointed at the wicked people who are part of that city. He says, call his name Jezreel, verse 4. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. He's the one who was the violent, excessive king. And bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. There's the prophecy. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6. So this message is directed at those people. 6. Here's the next message. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Have you noticed how some parents name their children biblical names? Abraham, David, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Zechariah, we have, you know, Pastor Stoller has a son named Elisha, all this good stuff. Have you ever named anybody Lo-Ruhamah? That's a new one on me. There's probably a good reason for it. Because Lo-Ruhamah means literally, she is not loved or is not going to be the recipient of my loving kindness or my mercy. Hi, I'd like you to meet my daughter, not loved. I mean, that's bizarre in and of itself. But God has decided, not only is Hosea a living, walking, breathing message, it's kind of like he's putting the sandwich board right on him of what God's wanting to say. It's even, and God says, you name this child not loved, the not loved one. It says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. There, do you see the difference? Northern kingdom of Israel, going to be basically wiped out. He says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God. And will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. That's kind of last week's message, isn't it? About the warriors. God doesn't do it by human strength and ingenuity. Verse 8, next child. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God says, call his name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. Now, that name literally means not my people. This is my son Jezreel. This is my daughter not loved. And this is my son not my people. How would you like to go to the family reunion with those kids tagging along and you introduce them to everybody? Well, there's a reason he calls this child not my people. For you, middle of verse 9 now, for you are not my people. He's saying, I am so going to reject you because of your unfaithfulness, because of your worshiping of these idols, of your rejecting the covenant promise. I have loved you, I have cared for you, I have put you there, I have blessed you, I provided for you, and you've turned your back on me. You're not loved anymore. You're not my people anymore. You people of Jezreel that look to that as the place of hope. Those are chilling, chilling words. Now there's something that God says in the end of verse 9, which is equally profound. It says in the English, the last phrase of verse 9, says, I will not be your God. Now that's profound enough. But if you would go back and look at this in the Hebrew behind it, it literally means, it could literally be translated, I am not, I am to you. That's the same phraseology. That's the I am of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses at the burning bush says, God, when I go to Egypt and tell them that you sent me and all that, what is your name? What am I supposed to tell them? He says, you tell them I am has sent you. It is the covenant name between the one true, living, creating, breathing, almighty, judge of all things, God, and his people. That's why it's so profound, particularly in the Gospel of John. Multiple times, Jesus describes himself with that same terminology. He says, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And we saw it this morning, didn't we? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Every time Jesus said that word, I am, it would have rung in their ears of what he is. He's attaching himself with the one true God. So here in verse 9, when he says, I will not be I am to you anymore. It's a way of God saying to Israel, these northern kingdom people, the covenant no longer applies to you. I will keep the covenant, but it's going to be through the northern, through the southern kingdom. But as always in Old Testament prophecy, as in always in these statements about God's judgment, it is an interesting mix of judgment and mercy. Look at verse 10. He says, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, measured, or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. He just said, I'm not going to be your God anymore. The covenant is broken. But he immediately turns around and says, someday, everything's going to be different. And even through this apostate, rebellious, idolatrous, unfaithful people, I'm going to do something great. We know and we understand from Scripture, and we have come to believe that that will be accomplished when Jesus Christ returns and sets up a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, and he will reign as David's rightful heir. Even if you read in Revelation, I had someone ask me this morning between services, they said, so you know over there in Revelation it talks about the 144,000? He said, someone told me that means there's only 144,000 people in heaven. Is that what that means? I said, no, that's not what that means. Because when that happens, that's after the church is removed, heaven is already well populated before those 144,000 are called out. But they are called out during that period, apparently, to be witnesses. And I said, by the way, they're all Jewish. Because all of them are from a particular tribe of Israel. That's it. So if there's only 144,000 saved, if you're not Jewish, you're in bad shape, if that's how you would interpret that passage. But if you read that passage, it's from each of the 12 tribes. God, in his mercy, someday, not because of their sin, not that they're not going to be wiped out in their nationalistic identity, not that he's going to reject them to that extreme, but someday, somehow, in the mercy of God, in the power of Christ, he does put it all back together again. Let's get back to our theme. This was a picture of God's relationship with Israel, and it came through his family, through these children. Thirdly, under the underlying meaning, the family was to picture a warning from God. I'm not going to take time tonight to read all of chapter 2. It's 23 verses long. It's basically divided into two sections. Basically, it's very similar to what we just experienced in chapter 1. It begins by saying, these are the charges against Israel, and these are all the judgmental things I'm going to do to them. And it is pictured in the same sensibility, in the same terminology of the unfaithful Gomer to Hosea. I want to give you just a flavor of it. But this family was a picture of warning. The family was a picture of a warning from God. But verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, chapter 2 now, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your brother, mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. And then he goes on to describe. So it's the picture of a rebellious, adulterous wife. And it's not a pretty picture, and it's very, very difficult reading. If you go to verse 8, you get a little another sense of it. It says, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. It says, I provided her all these things. What did she do with it? Which she prepared for Baal. She took the blessings of God and used them to worship this foreign god. It's very bad. And he verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees and so forth. And just it's very, very terrible. But notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Again, it just shifts. It's like a jarring shift. You have this strange mix of this lavish mercy and this jarring correction that God brings to bear on his people. And he talks about eventually what will happen. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. We talked about betrothal this morning in John 14. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justness, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, this is that future work of Christ, that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens. They shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. By the way, Baal was viewed as the God who provided all those things in that list. He was the fertility God that made your crops grow. He was the fertility God that provided the oil and provided the wine and provided everything that you would need in this agricultural society. He was the one that gave your cattle and your sheep the ability to reproduce and to make you wealthy by that reproduction. God says, I'm going to give you all those things. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I'll have mercy on her, who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Remember one of those names, one of the children? Not my people. This is my kid, not my people. He says, but in that day I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And look at the very end of verse 23. And they shall say, you are my God. In the midst of all of this sin and judgment, you find an extremely, lavishly, outrageously merciful and gracious God. And what a great story that is. Now, one more thing from his life, and that is this. The marriage was a picture of God's relationship. The children were to picture God's relationship. The family is a picture of warning, chapter 2. Now, the first few verses of chapter 3, the forgiveness was to picture God's grace to sinners. He's just preached this amazing message about restoration and mercy and grace. And then we get back to Hosea's story. You go get this wife of less than stellar character. You bring her in. You treat her well. You care for her. You love her. You have children by her. 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. All we can determine from that and all we can assume from that, at some point, this woman goes back to her old ways. She has abandoned Hosea. She is out committing adultery, not with just one man, but many men. She's going back to her ways. And perhaps, it does not say this in the text, but there is, and I almost blush to say it, but it is a reality of history. It wasn't just prostitution that has always been a scourge on humankind, but it was more than likely, or at least possibly, it was what we would know as temple prostitution. You see, the worship of Baal was so perverse and so messed up that if you want to appease the fertility gods, you would participate as a worshiper of Baal in prostitution, even in the place of worship. That's how disgusting this had become. This is one of the reasons why God showed no mercy on the worshipers of Baal and why God gave command that these people should be destroyed, because that is so awful. So perhaps she went back to that. But look what he says. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. She has abandoned you. You married her. You took care of her. You fathered children by her. You have done everything right. She's abandoned you. She's going back. What do? You go and you love her again. Why? Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. He says, I want you to be another demonstration, Hosea. I want you to go and you bring her back. And you love her, and you forgive her, and you restore her. Because that's a living picture of what I'm doing and will do with my people. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, Exodus 21, 32, there is a particular price stated in Scripture that is the price for a slave. It was 30 pieces of silver. He purchases her from the slave market. Apparently she had been so used and abused, and perhaps her health was failing, we don't know, but she was no longer of benefit in her disrespectful advocation, her occupation, that the handlers, if we could say it that way, didn't want to use her in that lifestyle anymore, so they sold her into slavery. Or perhaps it was through some debt she incurred. She winds up a slave. She said, I bought her for myself. He had to buy her out of the slave market for 15 shekels of silver. And then it says there, 1.5 homers of barley, which as the normal computation, that was probably another 15 pieces of silver. 15 pieces of silver and 15 pieces of silver in barley equals 30 pieces of silver. He buys her as a slave. It is not without design that you find out someplace else in Scripture about a 30-piece silver price that was paid. One of the places you find it is in Matthew chapter 26. And I read to you verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And the him there is Jesus Christ. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. You see, he is, through his action, and her through what she received on the receiving end of this forgiveness, was a picture of God's grace to sinners. Gomer was not the only person who was bought out of the slave market by a price, the price of slavery. You and I, prior to receiving the forgiveness of God, only available through Jesus Christ, you and I were in the slave market of sin. We couldn't buy our way out. We were not in control of our destiny. That was in the hands of others. We were as far down spiritually as we could get. There was no place further down in society than you could get than to be a slave being bought and sold like property. But that's where she was. But Hosea, rather than reject her, rather than saying, she left me once, she's on her own, he goes at the command of God and pays the price. He pays the price for what was already his. This was his wife. He's buying again. Now think about that. You understand when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he is paying the price for what was already his through creation. You see, God shouldn't have had to buy back what was already his. But he loved you enough to pay the price and to go through the sacrifice for us. It's a beautiful picture of love. Verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. Notice, not only did he say, you're going to stop your wandering ways, but Hosea says, I'm going to continue to make the same covenant that I made with you the day I married you. I'm going to stay faithful to you. Now, it wouldn't have been right. It wouldn't have been moral. It wouldn't have been righteous. But on strictly a human level, you haven't been faithful to me. Why should I be faithful to you? I mean, there's a certain logic to it. It doesn't mean that's how we should respond. But grace always responds this way. You have been unfaithful to me, but I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to remain faithful to you. That's what he says. And then we flash back to God and Israel. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. It's because they will just cease to exist as a nation. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. When? In the latter days. The latter days await for us. The underlying message of Hosea is this: picture of God's relationship, picture of God's relationship, picture of God's warning, a picture of God's grace to sinners. I'm going to share very, very briefly four lessons for us that I trust will help us as we seek to understand this truth. Number one, our lives also are to be living examples. Our lives are to be living examples of God's grace. You and I never know, most of the time, who's watching. But I guarantee you, somehow, somewhere, some way, someone you may not expect is watching. And for someone out there, you might be the only gospel presentation in the way you live your life that they will ever, ever hear. You need to understand, and I need to embrace, that Hosea is the poster child for this. But our lives are to be living examples of the truth. And there's something powerful about our lives. You know, people can say, you know that book you read, I don't know if I buy that or not. Or the practice of your faith, that you go to church and you sing and you give and you do all these, you serve and you do all these things. I'm not sure that's really what we should be doing. But if they look at you and they look at me and they see a genuine life being transformed by the power of God, they can't contradict it. They can't argue against that. And that's what we need to live before people. Number two, we can be examples of forgiveness. And by that I mean forgiveness received. We'll talk about forgiveness granted in just a moment. We can be examples through forgiveness. We need to understand that God has just forgiven us. And we need to live as forgiven people. Not perfect people, but forgiven people. There's a song that the Gaither Vocal Band recorded a few years ago, and I heard them sing it on television, and it just literally embedded itself in my brain, which is a good song to embed in my brain. Maybe you've heard it. I'm not going to sing it to you, so you can relax. But the chorus of the song goes like this. I hope I get it right. Let me think for a moment, make sure I get it right. Richly blessed, highly favored, imperfect, but forgiven, child of God. I thought, what a great, thank you for helping me there with some of the lyrics. But what a great depiction of us. Who are we? We're people that are greatly blessed, highly favored, imperfect. That's who we are, but forgiven, children of God. That's what we should just live with that enjoyment. Hebrews 8:12 says this, "For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The God who knows everything, the God who sees everything, the God who has always known everything, has chosen to forget one thing. And when he's forgiven you, he's chosen to not remember your sins anymore. I find that, how can a God who knows everything and has all the goods on us wipe him out of his memory? That's because he chooses to in his mercy and grace. So we can be examples through forgiveness. And we can be examples through forgiving. Remembering, we were the ones in the slave market of sin. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells the story. We have the story told of Jesus, I should say. He's invited to a Pharisee's house. That's always going to be an interesting little interaction. And while he's having this meal, this woman kind of comes in unannounced and just comes in and starts anointing him. And of course, the buzz around the table in Luke 7 is this. Now, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her be touching him, because it says in the text, because she was a sinner. And Jesus kind of says this summary. He says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many..." Jesus didn't deny the fact she was a sinner. By the way, when it comes to humanity, that's pretty much universal. Take the phrase pretty much out of that, and it's accurate. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And it wasn't that her sins were more than their sins. He's talking about understanding and appreciating. She knew deep down how much she's been forgiven from. You Pharisees don't think you have much to be forgiven for. Your self-righteousness has blinded you to the mercy and the grace of God. And he goes on to talk about that we should forgive others based on the fact of how much we have been forgiven. Why should we be the most forgiving people that walk the face of this earth? Because we're the people that have been forgiven, really, by our God. So grant forgiveness lavishly. And lastly, we can be examples through faithfulness. Examples through faithfulness. Faithfulness can be defined as simply this: just showing up where you're expected to be. Showing up where you're expected to be. I told my children for years, I said, if you want to succeed in your job or your career, I've always told them, one of the things you could do is simply this: you show up on time, you have a good attitude, you work hard, and you'll be light years ahead of most of the people competing for your place in the labor force. Just show up. Showing up is half the battle. Just showing up and being there and having a good attitude and giving your best shot at it. That is a powerful testimony of just being where we need to be. Gomer was the antithesis of that.